talking about the God who provides, the God who provides. So I'll have a quick word of prayer here, and then we'll study the word of God tonight. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you again for tonight. Thank you, God, again, that we can celebrate as believers, God, Jesus Christ's birth. As again, we think of Christmas time, we celebrate Jesus Christ, who is God, who became a man. He was born in Bethlehem, and then he grew up, and then he died on the cross for our sins, God. We thank you again that he rose again, that he had conquered death, hell, and the grave, that he had just accomplished, God, our sin debt penalty. And by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we know we have eternal life. We pray, God, tonight that we would be encouraged with who you are and in your word, God, and that we could search the scriptures, God, and just be recharged and encouraged with it. So we just, again, commit this evening to you, pray for the message to be clear, accurate, practical, and simple, and that the people could be encouraged, and we commit it to you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As I was thinking of a message here, I was thinking about, again, who our God is and what he has done for us. And one of the things that when I was reading through some verses in the New Testament, I was amazed by some of the verses that talk about who our God is and what he's done. But not only in the Old Testament, but we also see in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament, a lot of times we see God described by different Hebrew words. So in this picture here was one that I took while I was in the Philippines last year. And this was at one of the churches we were at there. And as you can see above the windows there on the wall, you have these different names. It might be kind of hard to make out there. You have different Hebrew names for that are describing God in the Old Testament. And the first one we see here is Jehovah Rapha. And that's found in Exodus 15:26, and it means the Lord who heals. And Exodus 15:26 says, if you heed, diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, and I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals. So we see here, again, that God is the God who heals. And then the second one, the second Hebrew word that was on display at this particular church is Jehovah Shema. And we see this term, Jehovah Shema, meaning the Lord is there. The Lord is my companion. It's found in Ezekiel 48:35, but it's also the theme in a lot of the Psalms. As you read verses like Psalm 46:1 that says that God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. And again, this verse reminds us that the God, that our Lord is omnipresent, that he's always there, and that God is our companion. It's found throughout, again, the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament as well. But really what I wanted to focus on tonight is this other Hebrew word that I saw at this church. It's Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. And we see this means that the Lord will provide. And in order to see this, turn with me to the book of Genesis in your Bibles, in Genesis chapter 22. And many of you know this story already, the story of Abraham and his son Isaac, but I just thought we'd just read this here in Genesis 22. And you'll see how it's used here, what Abraham says of the Lord. In Genesis 22, let's just start in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham complained, right? Is that what it says? No. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of the young men with him, and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and they took the fire in his hands and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And here we see our word. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to a place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on the altar, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God. And since you have not withheld your only son from me, and since you have not withheld your only son from me, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it upon a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day in the mount of the Lord, that it shall be provided. So we see here in Genesis 22 that Abraham calls the name of the place a memorial to the Lord will provide. And isn't it amazing that he says the Lord, he didn't say the Lord provided, but the Lord will provide. Again, speaking of the God that he believed in and that we believe in as well, that he will provide for us. But in the Old Testament, again, we see that God here is described by various different Hebrew words. But also in the New Testament, we see God described, but in a little different way. You see, in the New Testament, instead of using separate words to describe God, a lot of times what we see is some grammatical construction. And what I mean by that is we see these passages of where God is described as the provider in a grammatical sense in the Greek. And what we see is passages that speak of the God of, is what I like to call them. These are the God of passages. So tonight, what we're going to do is peruse the scriptures a little bit, and we're going to see some of these passages where we'll focus in on who our God is. And ultimately, again, we see that God is the provider. And number one, we're going to see here tonight, God provides our greatest need, and that for all of us is salvation. You see, what we find out is that whether you're a rich person born in Beverly Hills, or if you're one of the poorest people who was born in the barangays in the Philippines, you see, the greatest need of everyone is to be saved from the penalty of sin. And we see this because the God we believe in, the God of the Bible, is called the God of love. The God of love. We know that God so loved the world, according to John 3:16. But 2 Corinthians 13:11 says here, finally, brethren, beware, be complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And see that phrase there, the God of love? Again, this is a grammatical construction where it's in the genitive case. So that means God is the provider or of love. He is the source or the provider of love. So we see that God is a God of love. And we know this, again, because the Bible tells us that there's the greatest problem of all of us, as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, God knew that we weren't good enough to work our way to heaven. In fact, Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. But since God is a God of love, Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us, is that he knew that there was no other way to get to heaven except through a sacrifice, a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And so in his love, he provided Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. And you might be thinking, well, that's great. So Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. Well, how do we get into salvation? Well, secondly, we see here is that God is also a God of grace. God is also a God of grace. In 1 Peter 5:10, we read, "But now may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you had suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So again, we see in the New Testament that God is also the source or the provider of grace. And we remember what grace is, God's riches at Christ's expense. And you see that grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. And again, in fact, we deserve the exact opposite. We don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell because of the sins that we have committed. Again, none of us are righteous. None of us are good enough. But God in his grace is offering salvation. Titus 2:11 tells us, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So what do we need to do to get into God's grace and God's eternal salvation? Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 reminds us that it's by faith you've been saved, and it's not of your doing or not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of your works, lest anyone should boast. And again, salvation is by grace, and it's received through faith. And just to illustrate kind of the difference here, when people think about going to heaven, you really have three different thoughts out there when it comes to getting to heaven. And the first way is you're saved by your works. And that's the stairs right there, that illustration. And some people say, well, you know, I have to work my way to heaven. I have to be good enough. I have to do enough good things. I have to do certain rituals, go to church a certain amount of time. And see, that's salvation by works. But then other people come along and you got the escalator view there that says, well, you know, it's not just works. It's also God's grace and my works. See, the escalator, I got to get on and then I got to hold on. And sometimes people walk up and do their part on an escalator in order to get to the top. And so this is, again, salvation of grace plus works. But the Bible is clear that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so we see that salvation by grace is like an elevator. You see, who does the work? It's the elevator that does the work. You do no work. Your only option is either to trust in that elevator, to get inside of it, and it will take you to the top. And just like this, as sinners before a holy God, we only have one option. We'll never get to heaven by our own good works, but we have to trust in Jesus Christ, trust in him and him alone to save us as our perfect substitute who died on the cross for our sins. And then he promises to take us to heaven. He promises us everlasting life. So we see in the Bible that God is described in the New Testament as the God who provides salvation because he's the God of all love and he's the God of all grace. But secondly, we also see in the New Testament that God provides not only for our salvation, but also for our physical needs. Not only our salvation, but our physical needs. In order to see this, turn with me in your Bibles into the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. We'll just read here a couple of verses, 9:35 through 38. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'Truly the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So we see here that God saw and had compassion on these multitudes. And this Greek word for compassion is a real unique term, is splachnizomai. And it's used specifically of Jesus here in Matthew a few times. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 15, and we'll see what is the compassion, or what did Jesus' compassion compel him to do? Matthew chapter 15. And here we're reading about Jesus' miracles, and look at verses 32 through 38, and we'll read about his feeding of over 4,000 men, plus women and children. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they now continued with me these 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? So they said, 7 and a few fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks. And he broke them and he gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude and got into the boat and came to the region of Magadha. Isn't it amazing what God's compassion compelled him to do for us? Is that he met a physical need here. Here he feeds the 4,000 people. And it's because, again, of God's compassion. He is the God of compassion. He is really our source or our provider. You know, and I was thinking about this term compassion again, and we actually see it throughout, again, the New Testament talking about Jesus, but we also see Jesus is described as having pity on us, being sympathetic, having empathy and compassion. And so what I like about this slide is it actually kind of shows us the difference. When you think of what is pity, pity is God acknowledging our suffering. His sympathy is, he says, I care about your sympathy, your suffering. Empathy means I feel your suffering. And Jesus Christ, remember, became a man and he felt our pain. He felt suffering. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tested in every point, but he was without sin. So he has sympathy and empathy for us, but also compassion. And this is compassion means I want to relieve your suffering. In fact, the Merriam-Webster dictionary describes compassion as a desire to alleviate the distresses of others. You see, it's the component of action that really separates compassion from empathy, sympathy, and pity. And while God now, again, remember, promised to meet all of our physical needs, he doesn't always meet our wants. Again, God promised to provide for our physical needs. Again, some people might have more than others. But ultimately, we can see that God is a provider for all our physical needs. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Again, we have to remember that God is the great sustainer. And in thinking about the Philippians, you know, in Philippians 4:19, we read that famous verse that says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But what's amazing is that Paul promises the Philippians this, that God will supply their need, even though, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Philippians were actually very, very poor. They were very, very poor, but yet they abounded in their giving towards Paul. And Paul said that God would meet all of their needs. In fact, turn back here in Matthew chapter 6 with me. Matthew chapter 6. Again, some very familiar verses for many of you here, but it's good to be reminded of who our God is. Matthew chapter 6, and let's read verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither toil, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we see here again, this doesn't mean that God's promised us to be rich or even that we won't have trials and difficulties. Again, we live in a sin-cursed world and in sin-cursed bodies. Therefore, in this life, there actually will be difficulties. But as Jesus promised, one day we will be free from this curse of sin and death. While again, the scriptures talk about God meeting our physical needs, the emphasis is definitely in meeting our spiritual needs. And that's really what I want to focus on tonight, is that God provides for our spiritual needs or our spiritual blessings. In fact, turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We see here that our God is the God of blessings. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's read verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's actually just pause right there. If you take a look at the slide here on the computer, we see right away in verse 3 that, first of all, that God is the giver. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the recipients, who has blessed us. That's all of us. And what did he bless us with? Every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. And where are they? In the heavenlies. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What are some of these blessings? Having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Christ Jesus to him, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he made us complete or accepted in the beloved. In him, we have redemption. And it's through his blood. We also have the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made it to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him, we've also obtained what? An inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom also you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And I would encourage you all to go back and look at these verses, and especially verses 11 and 12 here, and just see all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, the spiritual blessings. that we're blessed, we're chosen, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're forgiven. We're adopted as sons. Isn't that amazing that this is all the things that God has done for us. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So again, I would encourage you to read through those passages and just, again, meditate on how God has blessed us. But lastly tonight, what we want to look at is how, as believers, God provides us with the new way of thinking, in which many areas is in contrast to our natural way of thinking. You see, God provides us with a new way of thinking and even behaving as believers in Jesus Christ. And again, this is what we call the sanctification process. This is whereby God seeks to transform us. And why is that? Because again, he is the God of transformation. He is the God of transformation. Romans 12, 1 and 2 reminds us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, this process now, once you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're saved from the penalty of sin, but now God seeks to save you from the power of sin in your life. And this is called the sanctification process. And as you see in this verse, it says that you should be transformed. And this be transformed verb is in the passive voice, meaning that God is the one who transforms us. And again, it's moment by moment. And how is it done? It's by the renewing of our minds. As we, again, read his word, as we pray, as we meditate on it, he conforms us, he transforms us. In fact, I like 2 Corinthians 3:18. It reminds us that we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Are changed. Again, it's passive voice. God is doing the changing. We see again that it's God who provides the means for this transformation process. You see, the Christian life is not lived in our own strength, but in the strength and in the power that he provides. You know, I like how Pastor Roxer describes, again, the Christian life is that it's active dependence and passive production. Again, it's active dependence. That's our role as we depend on the Lord, abide in him, and then passive production. He will work in and through us to change us, to transform not only our thinking, but also our works. As we abide in him, like John 15 says, if we abide in him, then he will produce the good works or the fruit through us. Aren't you just amazed at how God not only seeks to save us from the penalty of sin, but how he also now continually saves us from the power of sin? Again, he is the God who provides the transformation. We see that again, that God not only provides transformation, but he provides us with a new way of thinking and behaving. A new way of thinking and behaving. And this way of thinking, I want to look and focus on the last three areas here tonight. They're all found in the book of Romans. And the first one we see here is that we have the God of hope. So if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 15. Again, these last three areas I want to look at tonight all deal with our way of thinking. While the unsaved person has no guaranteed of future deliverance, we see as believers, we can experience true hope and true peace. In Romans 15, look at verse 13 with me. This is a verse I read on Sunday that has just really been encouraging to me lately. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, God is the God of hope. He is the source of true hope. So if you know the Lord as your personal Savior, then you can see that he is the source of your hope. Hope, and again, in the Bible, is not just wishful thinking. Like a lot of people say, I hope it snows tomorrow, or I hope it's sunny tomorrow. But instead, hope biblically is a confident expectation based on the promises of God. You know, if God promised you salvation, you should be looking forward to that. If God promised to meet your physical needs, you don't need to worry. And see, these are the things as believers that we are to be looking forward to, that God is ultimately in control, and he promised one day that we will be with him in glory. In fact, this is the blessed hope, according to Titus 2:13, that we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, hope for the believer is that confident expectation based on the promises of God, because God cannot lie. God is the great and only promise keeper. So because of that, we as believers can have true hope. Why do we hope? Because it's of his great and precious promises. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 tells us, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. He who calls you is faithful. God is faithful. He will do it. But secondly, we see not only is God a God of hope, but he's also the God of peace. God of peace. Look at Romans here, chapter 15 and verse 33. We read here that now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So again, God is described as the source here or provider of peace. And this is, again, true peace. This is different from what the world has to offer. In fact, we see it in plenty of verses where God is called the God of peace. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 13:20. But let's turn over to the book of Philippians. This is, again, one of my favorite sections in the scriptures, is Philippians chapter 4. And I know many of you know these passages well and are leaning on them, especially in times, you know, in our country where there's political unrest, there's issues with COVID, there's shutdowns, there's restrictions. Perhaps some are sick. Perhaps you know somebody that is very sick, or perhaps somebody that has died. And so what's amazing is that God is the God of all hope, and he's the God of all peace. So in Philippians chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are true or pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So again, twice here in this short section, we see the God of peace, or the peace of God, will be with you. That we're not to be anxious for anything. Again, it's a privilege of believers to have God truly fill us with peace, even when our circumstances should really cause the opposite reaction. You know, I was thinking of these verses, and, you know, there's been times in my life where I've been worried and I've been anxious. But, you know, I was reminded, you know, in verse 7, the peace of God here is described as it can pass all understanding, or surpass your understanding. You know, typically, whether you're in a difficulty or in a trial, a lot of times our first response is, why, God? Why did this happen to me? And we always seek to try to understand the why. And what this verse tells us is that God can give us peace even if we don't understand the reason why something happened to us. And again, there's been times in my life where I've asked that, Lord, why did you allow this to happen to me, or why am I struggling with this? But then I was reminded of a time, actually here a few years ago. Many of you know that I got fired from my job. And it was a very big surprise to me. And I always thought that I had job security. I thought that I had gotten along well with my boss. Although the owner and I didn't always see eye to eye, I still thought that I had job security, that I would be at my place of employment for a long time. And I had this security. And I'll never forget the day that my boss came in, and I was in my office and just carrying on with my day. And he said, I'm sorry, Joe, we're going to have to let you go. And it, you know, your heart just stops for a second. And this has never happened before to me. And I just, you know, took a breath and I just thought, oh. And for some reason, God just gave me an amazing peace at that very second. I just stopped and I said, oh, okay, I understand. I gathered up my stuff, and as I was getting ready to pack and getting my stuff out, I met another, I'll never forget, one of the welders was outside my office, and I grabbed my stuff and I was walking out, and he goes, what's going on? And I said, well, it was nice working with you. And he goes, what do you mean? And I said, well, I actually just got fired and I'm out of here. And he goes, what? And he looks at me and he goes, but you're smiling. And I said, well, you know, I said, I just believe that God is in control and that God's got a plan, and that he's going to work all things together for good. And he just looked at me like, wow, like, okay. And I'll never forget that. I don't know where that came from or how that happened, but I have to give glory to God. He just gave me that sense of peace that at that very second, that he was in control, although I didn't understand not only why did this happen, but what was going to happen next. I just knew that God had a plan and that he was in control. And I just have to say that was one of the areas in my life, one of the times where I just experienced, I would have to say that was only from God, the peace that God could give us. And again, that's available to all of us as believers, is that because of who your God is, because of what he has promised and what he has done for us, that you can have true inner peace even when circumstances may say the exact opposite. And perhaps, you know, you've struggled with worry and difficulty in different areas and struggles. And I would encourage you to meditate on the Word of God. And what that means, you know, I was thinking about meditation. And, you know, a lot of times meditation gets a bad rap because a lot of people immediately think of Eastern type religion meditation. In fact, I was talking to a believer here just last weekend, and he told me that actually before he got saved, he actually started studying some Eastern religions and Hinduism and got into transcendental meditation, or TM. And he was describing it a little bit to me. And in TM, what you do is they give you a mantra, or usually just a word that you're to focus on, and you're trying to empty your mind of all things and just concentrate on this mantra, and that you will somehow within yourself come to this enlightened state and this relaxed state, a state of true transcendental meditation. And after we were talking about it, and he goes, you know, Joe, after I got saved and I look back at that, he goes, I think that was actually satanic way of thinking. I said, you know, that's interesting. The Bible talks about meditating, but the difference is where Eastern religions tell you to empty your mind. Instead, what the Bible tells us in Philippians 4:8 here, it says that we're to fill our mind. It says whatever in Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, meditate on these things. You see, biblical meditation is not emptying your mind, but it's filling your mind with the things of the Lord, of who he is and what he's done. Whatever things are good, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. So that's biblical meditation. And when you have the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, the God of all hope, the God of all peace as your source, and as you're thinking and meditating on who he is and what he did, he will be with you and he can give you his peace. And that's just amazing as we think of who our God is and what he's done for us. Now, lastly, tonight, we're going to see that God is also the God of patience and the God of comfort. And in order to see this, turn back with me to Romans chapter 15, if you've left there. Romans chapter 15 and verse 5. And it says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Again, here we see that God is the God of all patience and the God of all comfort. And again, the first word here translated is either patience or endurance in some translations. And it can mean both. Patience can mean either patience or endurance. And it comes from the Greek compound word, hupomone. And hupo means under, and meno means to remain. So it really means to remain under or to hold up under. And I always think of this type of picture when I hear this word hupomone, endurance or patience. It's holding up under pressure. And this is, again, the same word that's used in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that's used to describe how the testing or trying of our faith produces patience. And see, God is seeking to build up our patience or our endurance so that we can hold up under the difficulties and trials of life. And again, we got to remember that God can use these situations together for good. Although God doesn't cause necessarily the difficulties and trials in our life, he can use them for his good. And secondly, we see that in Romans 15:5, that he's also the God of all comfort. It's either translated here as comfort or encouragement, and he is the God of all comfort. And again, so if you're in difficulties in your trials, who do you run to? Who is your go-to person? And I trust, friends, that it's God. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort. So again, if you're worried or anxious about the political situations or COVID-19 or whatever is going on in your life, we need to remember who our God is. Who our God is. You need to meditate on these things. Again, as we are even reading Psalm 1:2, that the person who meditates on the Lord, on the Lord and his law day and night is those who have their minds renewed. God will bless them. God will give them true peace and true hope. But it's only as you focus in your mind on him, who he is, and what he did. So again, tonight we see that God is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides, who will provide on and on in the future. He is the God of all love, the God of all grace. He is the God of all compassion, the God of all blessings, the God of transformation, the God of hope, the God of peace, and he is the God of all patience and comfort. Aren't you impressed with all God has provided for you? Let's pray. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you again for tonight. We thank you, God. Again, we can search the scriptures. We can see how great you are and what you've done for us. We thank you, God, how you sustain us even in the Christian life, God, as believers, as we walk by faith, as we abide in you, God, you've promised, God, to give us true peace and true hope. God, and again, as believers, may we be able to share that with others. May we be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. So we thank you again for those that were listening tonight, God. May you bless them, may you encourage them, God. May you uphold those that may be sick and in trials, God, and be the God of all comfort in their life, the God of all peace, and the God of all hope. And so we thank you for these things. We commit this evening to you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.